Hey guys, good morning. I hope everyone's doing well today. I'm sure that with developments like restaurants and gyms being able to open back up, you're probably starting to wonder about our regathering plan. And so we'll be rolling that out next week to you. And just for full transparency, we've kind of had what we thought would be good written out for a little while, but we've been praying about that and just conferring with some other churches in this area that we're friends with to make sure that we're all in alignment with what is most prudent. And so anyway, stay tuned for that, and we'll be rolling that out, like I said, next week, all right? Well, hey, we're going to finish up Hebrews chapter 5 today. It's just four verses, but it's a strong four verses. Last week, if you'll remember, we got into talking about Jesus' role as our great high priest and how that is such a good thing, because Jesus understands our difficulties and our struggles in this life perfectly. And because he understands us so well, that gives him both the desire and the ability to sympathize with our weaknesses and to help us by extending abundant grace and mercy to us in our time of need, if we'll simply draw near to his throne and ask. Now, if you're really paying close attention last week, you may have noticed that our text mentioned Jesus being referred to by God the Father as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And if when I say that, you're thinking, Melchizedek who? Don't worry, you're not alone on that. We'll get into talking about Melchizedek and who he is and those references that were made last week, but I purposefully chose not to address those things last week because the author of Hebrews is going to explain it much more in depth in chapter 7. But first, evidently, he felt the need to make a few parenthetical pit stops before he got there. The end of chapter 5 today and the first half of chapter 6 next week are really a break and the logical flow of the thought process regarding Jesus' high priesthood to once again warn the first century Hebrew audience about the dangers of spiritual immaturity and apostasy. And so buckle up, because these next two messages are not going to be the easiest to grapple with, but hopefully they'll be helpful to those of us who are willing to be brutally honest about our need for grace. So let's go ahead and let's pray, and we'll get into it. Well, God, we love you, and we thank you for this day, another day that we are able to freely worship you through singing and the proclamation of your word. And as we get into yet another passage in the book of Hebrews that is somewhat pointed, I ask for your grace. Though the lack of spiritual maturity is a serious issue that must be addressed clearly, I always want to do so in a tone that is loving and not harsh toward the people that you have given me to help shepherd. And so as I read and expound on your words, Lord, would you do the work by your Spirit that I am unable to do? Would you convict our hearts where we need it and help us to grow and change in any way that you see fit? Jesus, it's in your name that I pray. Amen. Well, there are certain conversations with my parents growing up that still stick out in my mind to this day. And one in particular was with my dad when I was in about the seventh grade. I'd spent the night at a friend's house and forgotten to take my cell phone. And so my dad was not able to get a hold of me. And boy, he really let me have it for that. I got a stern talking to about the importance of a man making sure he had everything he needed when he left the house, keys, wallet, phone, and so forth. And that was a really impactful conversation for some reason. I think because I realized in that moment that that I needed to grow up. I don't remember the conversation verbatim, but I know it was effective, because now to this day, I can probably count on one hand the number of times that I've legitimately forgotten one of those essential items at home. And maybe you've had a similar conversation with your parents, or moments that you've had with your parents at some point that you can recall, where more or less their message to you was that you need to grow up and start acting your age. And that's the message that the author of Hebrews feels he needs to get into with his readers, because he wants to continue on into this idea of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Jesus, but he needs to talk about this first. And so let's go ahead and read it, and you'll see what I mean here. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 11. He says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." All right, so we don't know who it is that wrote this letter, but two things about him that we see here, okay? Number one, he's bold. And number two, he must know his audience pretty well to take a risk like this. And I say this because more or less what he's saying is, you guys need to grow up spiritually. He's saying the fact that I'm even having to tell you this is a shame because you guys have been following Jesus long enough that you ought to be teaching other people, and yet you need to go back and be retaught your spiritual ABCs, so to speak. So I told you earlier that this text was a warning, and it is that, but more specifically, it's a rebuke, really. He's really calling these folks on the carpet regarding their lack of spiritual maturity. And so let's draw a few principles on spiritual maturity out of this text that I think we see here. And my hope for each of us at the end of this is really one of two things. Number one, you realize that by God's grace, you're in fact maturing in your faith as you ought to be, and that's ideal. But honestly, even if you can say that you're maturing, I would propose that not many will be able to say with great confidence that they're exactly as mature as they ought to be. And so a realistic place that you may find yourself is in the realization that you aren't yet where you need to be spiritually. But so long as that realization is paired with a commitment to do what is necessary for growth, that's not the worst place to be, all right? And so if after today you realize that this is true for you, I want to kind of preemptively encourage you. Confession is a mature response, okay? Confession is a mature response. It means that the Holy Spirit is working in you. But don't just confess to God. Confess to a brother or sister in Christ that you trust so that someone can hold you accountable. Because while feeling convicted is good, feeling convicted and yet not compelled to actually change is not good and tends to indicate some hardness of heart, and we don't want that. So as pointed as today's passage may feel, the best thing that we can do is to be honest about where we stand, because that's the kind of response that God is going to honor. And so first things first, let's go positive, because I think if we first kind of define spiritual maturity, it'll be much easier to understand and identify spiritual immaturity. And I think we can logically deduce that from our passage. And so let's start with a definition. Spiritual maturation is a transformative process by which the continual healthy intake of God's word increases the believer's capacity for wise judgment regarding God's will. Now, normally when I have a wordy definition like this, I'll kind of break it apart and dissect it, and then kind of put it back together again. And while I do want to clarify a few of these terms, I think the concept itself is one that does not need a lot of complex explanation on my part, and it's not going to require a lot of mental gymnastics on your part. And so living things grow. Living things grow. I'm not a scientist, all right, but most living things begin as something like a seed or an egg, very small. And then when that seed or egg is fertilized, it begins to multiply cells, and as it receives the appropriate nutrients conducive to life, it develops into a thriving organism. And then over time, that living thing, that organism, matures. It changes in ways that are right and good, and it eventually becomes kind of self-sustaining. I could use a lot of examples of what I just described throughout nature, but I happen to have several of these growing organisms living in my house, four of them, actually. my kids, and it's amazing to watch them grow. Like, it's just seriously incredible. My youngest, Piper, my little baby girl, she just turned one, and it does not seem fair how quick she is growing. It feels like just yesterday that I was meeting her for the first time and holding her, and now she's already screaming "Dada" at me and standing up on her own, and she's slapping her brothers on top of the head, and she's eating by herself. And Amy keeps giving me this sad look and asking me if I'm sure I don't want another one, and I keep reminding her that we don't have any more room in our house for another one. But you know, as you know, kind of sad as we feel sometimes that our youngest kid is not a newborn anymore, and we are getting glimpses of her moving from baby onto toddler, the fact that she is growing and the fact that all of our kids are growing is actually not sad. It's the grace of God. It means that they are healthy and everything is working the way that it's supposed to. See, life is a transformative process. And so while we are sentimental beings and can feel emotional with the passing of seasons that we know won't ever be quite the same again, that's not a bad or a sad thing, right? Like what would be sad is if seasons passed and we did not see the growth and the change that we're supposed to see. So it's actually good. It's good that Piper is standing up and saying "Dada," and it's good that Abel is using the potty by himself, thank goodness, and that Avery is strumming her little guitar and making up songs, and that Graham is wanting to read the Bible on his own. It's good because those things are supposed to happen. It's part of their maturation. I'm sure I have no one that disagrees with me on this. But now I want you to take that concept and I want you to think not about physical growth, but spiritual growth. In John chapter 3, Jesus uses some interesting terminology when he's discussing the process of becoming a Christian disciple. He says, for that to happen, we must be born again. And if you know that passage, you'll know it really stumps old Nicodemus, who asks, how can a man go back into his mother's womb when he's already old? And that's where Jesus famously created the facepalm, right? Okay, I made that last part up. But anyway, Jesus uses this term, born again, because when someone truly comes to know God through Christ, that the Holy Spirit fills their heart, and it's like they come alive, right, for the first time. And what's supposed to happen from there is that a believer in Christ, in awe of the grace of God extended to them in the gospel, begin to crave the word of God, like a baby craves its mother's milk. And so just as it should be intuitive or instinctual for a baby to crave the very thing that makes them grow, so it is for a spiritual baby. In 1 Peter 2:2, it literally says, like newborn infants, believers should long for the pure spiritual milk that by it we may grow up into salvation. And so literally, just like Piper started out only being able to be nursed by Amy over time, she grew and started to be able to eat baby food, and then she kept growing and started to figure out something for more fine motor skills, and she could pick up little pieces of more solid food and then off her tray and then eat that. Before you know it, we'll just be handing her a plate like we do all of our other kids, and she'll be eating what they eat without us having to supervise her so closely. And at some point, the goal is to get them all to where they are able to prepare their own food, because one day they'll be adults and we want them to be able to go out and to live on their own. And this is exactly what should be happening in the spiritual life of Christians. They start out as newborns who have to be coddled and fed from the word by others, and they grow up. They start being able to eat a little more independently, and then eventually maturity should look like them preparing meals for themselves from the word of God on their own. And so the key difference is where kids are growing physiologically as they are nourished by food and nurtured through parental love and supervision, Christians are growing and changing spiritually through the nourishment of the Bible, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the nurturing of the church through discipleship. And so there's another helpful reference text to this idea in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, the Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, the reason these verses are so helpful in this discussion about spiritual maturation is because they tie in the reality that spiritual maturation is not simply for the sake of Christians being able to read the Bible on their own. Now, sure, that's part of it, okay? Just like I feed my kids because one day I want them to be able to go out and cook their own food, but life is about more than eating, right? And so hopefully when my kids leave the house, they'll be able to work a job and drive a car and manage money wisely and navigate relationships and God-honoring ways amidst a myriad of other competencies, right? And the same is true when we're talking about spiritual maturity. It's not just about being able to read and interpret a passage of Scripture. It's about being able to read Scripture, understand what it means, internalize it, and then apply it practically to daily life. And as we do this over and over and over, it begins to transform our minds. It begins to change the way that we see the world. We grow to have a deeper understanding of who God is and who we are and our relationship with Him and how we ought to conduct ourselves and treat others because of those biblical realities. And this is what it means through constant practice and testing to be able to discern the will of God and judge between good and evil. And not just good and evil, but the ability to weigh out what is most pleasing to the Lord in unique or even difficult situations. And that's not that hard to understand, I think, that spiritual maturation is a transformative process by which the continual healthy intake of God's word increases the believer's capacity for wise judgment regarding God's will. Living things grow. And as Christians, we're not only physically living beings, but we're claiming to be spiritually living beings. And thus, as we digest God's words, we should be seeing growth in our capacity to discern God's will for our lives and to abide in it. Now, I want to make one more qualification as I move on to my next point here. Life is also inevitably messy, even when growth is happening as it ought to be. And so, yes, Piper is able to pick up some solid foods and eat them for herself now. She also drops a lot of that food in her seat and smears it across her face. That doesn't mean she's not growing and maturing. It means that growth and maturation are not these like kind of clean computer transactions. They're organic. And the same is true in the process of spiritual maturation. Younger believers are going to make more messes and need more help navigating tough situations than older believers whose discernment is more honed in, so to speak. And that's fine. Okay, that's fine. That's normal. And our passage has no issue with that. But what our passage says is that there ought to be a direct correlation between longevity in faith and maturity of faith. And so when there's not, there's great cause for concern. In other words, when a toddler acts like a toddler, though it may be exhausting to deal with, we shouldn't be surprised by that. When my three-year-old Abel goes to the bathroom, I totally expect to see shredded toilet paper and a puddle on the counter and the towel balled up on the floor and for him to leave the room with no pants on. But if we have the Glucks over for dinner and 31-year-old Jonathan leaves the bathroom like that, we're going to be pretty concerned, right? Why? Well, because greater longevity in life tends to directly correlate with greater maturity in life. And the same is true in our spiritual lives. I expect someone who has only been a Christian for 2 years to still struggle with reading their Bible on their own. And I expect to have to walk them through how the gospel applies to them leading and loving their family well. And I totally expect to have to challenge them to try to have gospel conversations with their neighbors. But if those are things that I'm having to work through with someone who claims to have been following Jesus, let's say for 12 years, well, something is off there. Something's off there. And this is the main kind of thrust of our passage in Hebrews today. The author tells his audience that based on the length of time that they have been in the faith, they ought to be mature enough to be teaching other people about faith. But they're not. They're not. Like to give it the language of our modern context here at Mosaic, they ought to be leading community groups, and they ought to be having, you know, Bible studies in their homes, and they ought to be going out and sharing the gospel. But instead, they still can't figure out how to consistently attend their community group or show up on time, and maybe their Bible reading is sporadic, if at all, and they're not out sharing the gospel because they're not even sure that they've fully thought through how to do that. And so to say it bluntly, their spiritual growth is stunted. It's stunted. It's stunted because they have become, quote, dull of hearing, which is the same Greek word that's used later in this kind of passage here, and it's translated sluggish, sluggish. And so honestly, he's telling them that they are immature spiritually, and it's their own fault for being spiritually lazy, right? He says they ought to be teaching others, but they themselves need to be taught again, which implies that it's not that they haven't been taught the basics of their faith. They have, but instead of cultivating it and working it out, they've just apparently let themselves go to the point that their length of time in the faith and their maturity of faith just don't match up at all. And so the reason the author here takes a pit stop from the flow of the discussion regarding the priesthood of Jesus and the order of Melchizedek is to say that this is the kind of stuff it takes a heart and a mind of a spiritual adult to process. But you guys are babies. You're babies. Just like it would be hard to explain budgeting to someone who still struggles with basic addition and subtraction. It's hard to explain these deeper biblical truths to people who don't even know the basics. And so the author of Hebrews is more or less saying, he's saying, I want to give you this, you know, great, juicy steak to enjoy. But instead, someone's got to hold you like a baby, and they've got to feed you a bottle, right? The Apostle Paul says nearly the same thing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh and behaving only in a human way. So this little segment in 1 Corinthians gives us an even clearer picture into what spiritual immaturity looks like. Paul says that it looks like someone calling themselves a Christian while the way they live looks more like a non-Christian, right? He says, I couldn't even address you as spiritual people because your lives don't look like they're being led by the Spirit. You look like you're just living in the flesh and not thinking with a Christian mindset at all. Now again, if someone who got, let's say, someone who got baptized 6 months ago is still occasionally, you know, let's say maybe having a little bit too much to drink here and there, or getting sucked into gossip, or sleeping in on Sundays and missing church a couple times a month. Okay, it's not that those things aren't a big deal, all right? But those are baby Christian problems that can get worked through with some more discipleship. But if someone has been a Christian for, let's say, 6 years, and they're still doing these same things, there's a clear disconnect between the length of time they've been a Christian and the manner of life a Christian should be displaying, right? And I can almost guarantee you, right, if you show me someone who says they've been a Christian for a long time but who's still acting like a non-Christian, there is usually a very simple diagnosis for this. They don't have a healthy intake of God's word. They don't have a healthy intake of God's word, because a steady and healthy intake of the word of God is transformative, right? It changes you. It matures you. The longer you have your eyes fixed on Jesus, the more you start to think and act like Jesus. And so if you show me someone who says that they've been following Jesus for 10 years or more, and they're not making disciples, or they're not teaching others in some capacity, something is short-circuiting, right? Because Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, he says that every student, when they have been trained, becomes like their teacher. And thus to claim that Jesus is your teacher and yet not become like him means that either Jesus is wrong or you are, right? And this is tough. This is tough because no one wants to confess that they've been spiritually lazy. It hurts to admit that perhaps we've known the gospel a long time, but instead of being now a skilled teacher in the faith, we're still like an unskilled child in the faith. But listen, there's hope. Because just like the first step to recovery is admitting that you have a problem, the first step to getting out of the rut of spiritual immaturity is to admit that you're not where you should be, okay? And so spiritual laziness is a sin, but thankfully for those of us who are willing to confess, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. And so if you find yourself today in the position that these first century Jewish Christians found themselves in, the worst thing you could do would be to ignore it or deny it. And the best thing that you could do would be to confess it and to repent and to start down the path of change. Because there's really no quick fix for spiritual immaturity. Only the grace of God to see it, followed by a long obedience in the same direction. You probably heard this said before, but the Christian life is not really like a 5K, but it's more like a marathon. And so if you've been treating it more like a leisurely stroll, the change that you need to make is not to break out into a dead sprint, okay? That's not going to help you make up for lost time. It's just going to wear you out and discourage you even more. If you've been sluggish and uncommitted to your spiritual growth, don't all of a sudden try to commit yourself to getting up every day at 4 a.m. to pray for 2 hours and then go buy 10 books on, you know, Christian living or something. Because while it's possible to stunt our spiritual growth by being sluggish, it's not quite as possible to speed up our spiritual growth by being overzealous, right? So instead, what you ought to do is take a deep breath, Take a deep breath. And first of all, realize that it is the grace of God that you are even realizing your need to change. Every time that we're prodded by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that is a reminder. We're going to get into this later in Hebrews, but that's a reminder that God loves us and does not want us to stay stuck in our sinful patterns. And so rest in that grace. Remember that you're saved by Jesus, not by your performance. And if you realize that you need to face some spiritual immaturity in your life, do so by beginning to make small, sustainable changes, okay? Pick up a New Testament book and read for 20 minutes and then pray for 10. If you're not committed to biblical community, start being committed, okay? And take opportunities to let other believers really speak into your life and be transparent. Maybe start keeping a spiritual journal and write down, you know, some of your reflections of what God is teaching you through the word. There's no magic pill or silver bullet for growing in spiritual maturity and discernment, right? To quote Eugene Peterson, it's just a long obedience in the same direction, trusting God by going to his word day in and day out, week after week, month after month, and year after year. And I know this is not popular advice in today's instant gratification world where we're conditioned to believe that there is an easy solution for every problem. Not so for the things of God. Not so for the things of God, which is why many will never mature in their Christian faith, because you can't just go and buy 10 years of Christian wisdom and discernment on Amazon Prime. It doesn't work like that. It only comes through slow, sustained submission to Christ and faith in the gospel that endures through all kinds of different circumstances, and thus that grants the kind of experience that comes from constant practice. And so my final point this morning, at the risk of sounding obvious or redundant, is just one that I think we need to always keep in front of us, because there are many false gospels and quasi-Christian self-help messages that are floating around in our culture today. And I think that they wind up leading a lot of Christians off of the biblical course. But while spiritual maturity looks different for different people and different situations, it will always involve feeding on the Word of God and teaching others to do the same. And so no matter how long you've been following Jesus, what your career is, or what stage of life you are in, this should be your goal. This should be your goal. Hearing the Word of God, responding in obedience, and helping others to do the same thing. Or in other words, simply being a disciple who goes and makes disciples, as Jesus tells us to do. And there are people out there who will try to sell you on their version of spiritual maturity. Anything from just being a nice person to, you know, being healthy and wealthy and successful, or, you know, being outspoken about socio-political things and all kinds of things that may not even be bad in themselves, but that are not biblical in nature and aren't an accurate representation of maturity that flows from the gospel. And so whatever your life looks like, if you're a single guy in college, or you're a stay-at-home mom, or if you're an Army Ranger or a nurse, or you're retired military, faithfulness in those different roles and life stages looks different. But your understanding of spiritual maturity should never change. It's feeding on the Word of God, teaching others to do the same. Let's pray. Well, Father, admittedly, this passage is convicting, because even as a pastor and a teacher of your word, I know that I myself have plenty of room to grow and spiritual maturity. And my prayer is that Mosaic would always be a church that remains dedicated to feeding on your word and letting it be our source of life that grows us to be more like your son, Jesus, and thus more spiritually mature. Holy Spirit, where each of us may be lacking, would you sweetly convict our hearts and encourage us that confession is good and safe in the midst of brothers and sisters who love us. It's in your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.